Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have a live broadcast so that you can be interacting with me in real time. Instead of just shouting at the radio, you can call in and shout at me if you find something annoying or if you have a question that you'd like to have addressed or discussed. Feel free to give me a call. Of course, we talk about the Bible, we talk about the Christian faith. Anything interesting to Christians, you can call and we'll discuss it. Normally, it's if you have a question, but if you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to bring that up, feel free to do that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And an announcement, two announcements for people living in Southern California. Tomorrow night, we have a meeting, which is just a gathering for questions and answers in Temecula. We do this only about once every 2 months now, but it's on a Saturday night. That's tomorrow, and it's at 6:30. We welcome you to join us. It's going to be a Q&A, face-to-face fellowship time for anyone who wants to show up. So that's 6:30 tomorrow night. We look forward to seeing you there if you're in the area. Also, in the same area, in a little down the road from us a little bit, is a little town called Rainbow. And the Rainbow Community Church there is having me in to have a conversation with the pastor in lieu of the sermon. Instead of a regular sermon, Pastor Johnny is going to, he and I are going to discuss the subject of the Word of Faith teaching. And so you're welcome to join us there at the Rainbow Community Church. If you're interested in those things, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and there you'll find a tab that says announcements. So if you click that tab, you'll find the location and time of all the meetings that I ever announce here on the air. All right, let's talk to Barbara from Seattle, Washington, first of all. Barbara, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call. I appreciate listening to you pretty often. And I had a question about your opinion of a woman's role in church leadership. We've belonged to an evangelical church for a lot of years, and it's never been a problem. We've always had a strong men pastors. But now in looking for a pastor, there seems to be a question of some people think maybe a woman pastor and other people think not. So I just wanted to get your opinion. I'm aware of Timothy and Corinthians, which states that women are to, you know, are not to be ahead over men, and they are supposed to be silent in the church. I just wanted to get your opinion. Thank you, and I'll take the answer off the air. Thank you.
Okay, Barbara, thank you for your call. Well, I those passages you brought up, 1 Timothy chapter 2, near the end of the chapter, and also 1 Corinthians 14, but especially 1 Timothy 2, do actually address the question of women in the general leadership of the church. Now, by general leadership, Paul refers to the people who are in that position as the overseers, and he also refers to them as elders. And every church in Paul's day, if they had people appointed in leadership, they were appointed to be elders, which were also called overseers. And Paul gives qualifications for elders and overseers in 1 Timothy and also in Titus. Now, both places indicate that Paul wants the elders to be the husbands of one wife. He very clearly has in mind for them to be men. And some people might say, but maybe he's just using the word, you know, he's using the male gender just to be generic. Sometimes the Bible talks about, you know, all men, and it means all people and so forth. Maybe a woman who's the wife of one husband, maybe that'd be okay with him. But Paul actually addresses that, as you pointed out, in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Just prior to going into the qualifications for elders, he says that he doesn't put a woman in that kind of a position. So Paul definitely would not have put a woman into the position of pastor or elder. Now, the reason I say pastor is because the Bible doesn't know of any church that had a pastor. All the churches had elders, but the elders were told to pastor or shepherd the church. So the shepherding role of the church was given to the elders in the Bible. And you know, if a church has a pastor doing that today, well, then that'd be the analogous role, I suppose, but it wouldn't be quite the same. But it's still the main, you know, the leadership role of the church. Now, what can women do in terms of leadership? Well, all kinds of things. Paul said they can prophesy. Paul felt that prophesying was the most privileged role in the church. He said, seek the best gifts, especially that you may prophesy. He said that to the church in general. And he had no problem whatsoever with women praying and prophesying, both of which are very important things in the Christian life and in the church life. He had no problem with women evangelizing or teaching women and children the scriptures. We know that because we see examples of that under his watch. He had no problem with a woman even teaching a man informally. In the case of Priscilla, who taught Apollos, of course, Priscilla's husband was with her and also involved. It was sort of a team teaching thing, and it was private. It was not an official thing. In other words, there's almost nothing that women are forbidden to do. All the great things in the Bible, men and women are allowed to do them both. When it comes to being an elder, Paul limited that to men. But that's not one of the great lofty roles. That's simply being the servant of all. Jesus said, whoever would be chief among you must be the slave of all. And Jesus made it very clear that, you know, leading the church is not a, not a privilege, it's a service performed. And so if Paul felt that the eldership should be made up of men who are husbands of one wife, I go along with him. I certainly don't think I know more than Paul about it. Now, sometimes people try to change Paul's meaning, but they don't do so from anything within the passage. You know, they do so from presuppositions that Paul certainly must have been a liberated man like us, you know, us in the 20th and 21st centuries. You know, we think differently about all these things than people did throughout history. And therefore, you know, Paul, if he was living today, would think as we do. Well, I don't think he would. Because when Paul said that he didn't let a woman have these authority, teaching authority roles over men, the reason he gave was because of the creation order. He said, because God made man first and woman was made second. And that's something that isn't going to change. I mean, even now we're in the 20th and 21st centuries. It's still the fact that God made man first. I mean, so God in history doesn't change. We can try to change it, but it doesn't really change. So if Paul said the reason for it is because of what God set things up to be at the creation, then I can't think of anything that would develop later that would change that. So that'd be my thoughts on the women in the role of pastor of the church. If the church is thinking about having a woman pastor, I'd ask them why. Not that women aren't great preachers or great teachers. As I said, they can do that kind of thing in other settings, but why choose a woman in that role when the Bible has only one, passage that speaks about it and says not to? It just seems like, well, if you've got 50% men and 50% women on the planet, and Paul says not to put a woman in that position, then why would a church do it? Just to show that they don't follow Paul anymore? I guess a lot of churches are into that. But if I was looking for a church, I'd be looking for a church that was making every effort to demonstrate that they do follow the Bible, that they do follow what Paul and Peter and Jesus did and taught. So a church that ignores that, and it would seem to be gratuitous to do so. I'm sure there are male candidates for pastor as well as female candidates. If Paul said he doesn't put a woman in that position, a church that wants to be like an apostolic first century church would want to do what Paul would do, I would think. If they don't, I don't quite understand what they're thinking. All right, let's talk to Abraham from Spokane, Washington. Abraham, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Moore. Okay, three brief questions. So first, I want to ask about proposed doctrine I've heard that the unbelieving do not receive physical resurrection at the last judgment. That's my first question. I see no basis in Scripture to advocate for that idea. If any of these questions, by the way, have been addressed in previous lectures on the website, you can direct me to them, and I'll be happy to listen to them. Second question respects the issue of so-called replacement theology, and I heard you briefly address this topic with another caller, but I was at the time unable to. I came in at the tail end of the conversation, so I wasn't able to hear the fully fleshed out response that you rendered on that subject. With passages like you had referenced a couple of days back, Matthew 21:43, the kingdom of heaven shall be taken away from you, speaking to the ethnic Jews at the time who didn't believe on him, and shall be given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And then a passage like Romans 9:8, not all they that are of Israel are of Israel, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is Israel after the flesh, is not the children of the promise, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Passages you are well aware of. So if you would speak a little bit on the second question to the subject of replacement theology, and specifically what I'd like to know is how do those who use it pejoratively represent that term? I think I know, but I want to hear your response. Third question is basically, what is required for a person to receive baptism in the church and to be able to receive the communion of the Lord's Supper? I'm with a group of Anabaptists who basically tell me that my testimony as a Christian is unacceptable, that my testimony of being baptized by immersion is unacceptable because they can't establish the authority of it, and so therefore they seek to rebaptize me in order to give me access to the Lord's Supper or to for allowing me to have fellowship in the assembly and that sort of thing. Anyway, thank you very, very much for hearing me, and I'll take my answer off the air if you like.
Well, fine. Thank you, Abraham. I appreciate your call. Does the Bible speak of the resurrection of unbelievers? The only group I've ever heard that denies this would be the Jehovah's Witnesses. They don't believe that unbelievers are resurrected. Almost everybody else I know of, no matter what their eschatology is, believes in the resurrection of unbelievers, and they should because the Bible says it. On one hand, Jesus said it. In John chapter 5, in verse 28 and 29, he said, "Do not marvel at this, the hour is coming, in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, some to a resurrection of life, and some to a resurrection of condemnation." So obviously there's an hour coming when, some are coming out of the graves to eternal life, some are coming out of the graves to condemnation. It's obvious that the unbelievers are coming out of their graves. In Revelation 20, it talks about, the graves were opened and, the sea gave up the dead and death and Hades, gave up their dead and everyone was judged by the things written in the books, and those who were not found in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire. Obviously, these are not believers. And they come up out from the dead in Revelation chapter 20. So, those are just a few places. Paul also said in Acts chapter 24 and verse 15, I think it was, Acts 24:15, he says, "I believe there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust." So, there's nothing in the Bible that says the unbeliever will not be resurrected, and there's several places that say they will. So that's your first question. Those verses were John 5:28-29, Acts 24:15, and Revelation chapter 20, I'd say 12-15. So that's your first question. Second question is about replacement theology. And why do some people use it as a pejorative? And if they do, what do they mean by it? Well, those who use replacement theology as a pejorative are dispensationalists. And what they mean, if you say, well, what do you mean, replacement theology? They would say, well, people who believe in replacement theology say that the church has replaced Israel. That's why they call it replacement theology. They say that people say that the church has replaced Israel. Now, in saying that, of course, they really have no idea what replacement theology is, because the people who say that usually do not make any effort to understand views other than their own, and that's why they end up misrepresenting them. I believe in replacement theology. The church always believed in replacement theology. It wasn't until the 1800s till someone came up and said it was a bad thing, and that was the dispensationalists. I believe what the church always believed, and that is not that the church replaced Israel, but that the old covenant has been replaced by the new covenant, or superseded. The view is more properly called supersessionism, because it speaks about the supersession, or the superseding, of the old covenant with the new covenant. And the idea is that Israel is now defined by a new covenant and not by the old covenant. And with the new covenant, the old one is obsolete. Now, that means there's a community of people still trying to relate to God in terms of the old covenant. That'd be the religious observant Jews. And there's another group of people trying to relate to God on terms of the new covenant. Those would be people who are followers of Christ, Jews and Gentiles. And therefore, since the new covenant has superseded the old covenant, those who are the true people of God are those who are relating to him in terms of the new covenant, not the old covenant. Does that mean that the church has replaced Israel? Well, the people who are in the new covenant are the church, to be sure. But they are not replacing Israel. They are Israel. Israel has always been defined as those who keep God's covenant. You find it when Israel first was established as a nation in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. God said they'd be established as a nation on the basis of their keeping his covenant. It's a covenant identity. And now that God has made a new covenant, replaced the old covenant, now those who are the true Israel are defined by keeping the covenant that God has made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah in the upper room when Jesus made that with the remnant of Israel who were his disciples. And, of course, on the day of Pentecost, that remnant of Israel grew to 3,000, then later to 5,000 and more. And eventually Gentiles were able to come in, too, and be grafted in as branches on that tree. That's what so-called supersessionism teaches. But it's not teaching that the church replaced Israel. It's that the church is Israel. The church always has been Israel. Those people who are faithful to God by covenant have always been Israel. But those who are faithful to God by covenant today have got to be faithful to the new covenant because that's replaced the old one. So anyone who is faithful to God in terms of the new covenant is, of course, Israel. Even if they're born Gentiles, they've been grafted into that tree. Now, what is required to receive baptism in the Lord's Supper? Well, the Bible doesn't place any requirements upon it except that you repent and believe in Christ. And if you repent and believe in Christ, then you qualify for baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, you went to a group that said that they don't recognize your baptism because they didn't know you back then when you were baptized. They said they can't confirm the authority of your baptism. Well, I don't know what they're talking about, authority of the baptism. Do you have to be somebody in authority to baptize? The Anabaptists that you speak of, their movement began by a man who had been a Catholic priest in Switzerland, baptizing the first Anabaptist, and then he was baptized by the guy he baptized. These guys were not, what authority did they have to baptize? The whole Anabaptist movement started out with one guy baptizing another, and then the guy who got baptized him back. It's obvious that they didn't think you had to have any special authority to be baptized or to do the baptizing. So the Anabaptist group that's holding out on you about that, they're certainly going beyond Scripture, and it's a shame, too, because the Anabaptist movement began because they felt the Reformers had not gone far enough back to the Scriptures. They appreciated the fact that Luther and Calvin and Zwingli had, wanted to return to the Scriptures rather than just church tradition for doctrines, but the Anabaptists were the ones who felt like Luther and Zwingli and Calvin didn't go far enough back and needed to go all the way back. Now, any Anabaptist who says, we don't know what the authority is behind your baptism, well, what scripture are they basing that question on? In the Bible, there's no special persons who are authorized to baptize other persons. Philip baptized the Ethiopian eunuch, but Philip wasn't ordained as a pastor or anything like that. He didn't have any special rank to baptize people. Ananias baptized Saul of Tarsus. We're not told that he had any special rank. He was just a Christian, a disciple in Damascus. So, as far as we know from the Bible, the authority to baptize inheres in Christians. And the authority to be baptized comes when a person becomes a Christian. And then, of course, you have access to the Lord's Supper, too. Now, any group that doesn't believe that, I would ask them for their biblical case, since, I've always kind of admired the Anabaptists because they want to be biblical. Well, if they start taking these kinds of positions, I'd just ask them, well, where's your biblical authority for that? I can't find any, and they can't either, I guarantee you. All right, Well, thanks for your call. Let's talk to Deborah from Seattle, Washington. A lot of Washington callers today. Hi, Deborah. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve. Yeah, so I'm going to try to do this really quick. I was talking to some friends about the Word of Faith because I came from the New Age, which is a lot like the Word of Faith. And
yes,
I've heard New Agers who turned Christian say how the Word of Faith movement is kind of like witchcraft and, you know, it's not biblical. And then you have your talk on Word of Faith, which I listened to. So I was trying to tell some of my Christian friends who I knew before I became a Christian, these people actually are responsible for me becoming a Christian, yet they love Joyce Meyer. And I was wondering, and so I mentioned to them First Timothy and all that, you know, because apparently she is a pastor. And they said, well, she uses her husband for a covering. And then also
you've got a lot of issues there that where these people and you are disagreeing. Is this a church that you're attending? Is this your church?
Oh, no.
Is just friends of yours?
Other friends. One of these people actually.
Okay, I need to know because we have a break coming up here pretty quick. What would your question be for me?
What is your opinion about Joyce Meyer?
Oh, about Joyce Meyer. Okay. Well, yes. I haven't listened to Joyce Meyer very much. There was a time when her program came on right after my program on one of our stations. And so I'd still be hooked up to the station after the show was over, and I'd hear, I think her show was 15 minutes long, I'd hear most of her show sometimes. She never really captivated me. I never really got to a place where I, saw what the appeal was. I mean, she obviously has a huge appeal. I mean, people would clap and applaud and hoot and whistle and so forth when she'd say the simplest things. And I never quite understood what did she say that was so impressive, but she never reeled me in, so I never really became a regular listener. Now I know that she's Word of Faith because I've heard that from many sources, but I never heard her teach the Word of Faith, which means that even if she holds the Word of Faith doctrine, which I don't believe is a good doctrine, she may say a lot of things that are good. A lot of things I heard her say were things I agreed with. So I'm not going to broad brush her whole ministry and say she doesn't have anything to offer. But the whole Word of Faith connection concerns me simply because anyone who believes that the Word of Faith doctrine is true does not know very much about the Bible or about God or about the script or about the gospel. And that concerns me when they're in the ministry. People in the ministry, it's very desirable for them to know more about God and about the Bible and about the gospel than anyone who believes in the Word of Faith could possibly know. They think that it's all about you. And like you said, your friend said it's like witchcraft. It is. It's a lot like witchcraft because they would suggest that it's more like the miracles of healing and stuff in the Bible. But the miracles in the Bible are done by God at his instigation. It's his his decision to heal or not to heal. And he does it when he wants to. He doesn't do it when he doesn't want to. Word of Faith says you can get a healing anytime you want to if you just pull the right strings. Of course, the right strings are you have faith and you don't doubt and you confess it. You give a positive confession and don't let go of that positive confession. You'll get well. Well, in other words, you're making it happen. You're the one making it happen. Yeah, you're kind of using God as the power to do it, but it's your finagling, it's your confession and those things. So you're really manipulating the supernatural power by what you do. God is not seen as sovereign, where he can heal if he wants to or not heal if he doesn't want to. Rather, he's got to heal. He's your puppet. If you make the positive confession and believe it, then God has no choice but to heal. Now that's like magic. That's more like the occult. The occult is where you control the supernatural powers. In biblical Christianity, God sovereignly controls his own supernatural power. He does miracles when he wants to and he withholds them when he wants to. That's because God is in charge of the universe. The Word of Faith people believe that you're pretty much in charge of your own universe. If you have enough faith, if you know how to pull the strings, if you know how to make the positive confessions, you get what you want. You can have whatever you say, just like God. You know, when he said, let there be light, there was light. Well, they say that he operated by the Word of Faith. They say that he operated on the same basis that you do, and that we are little gods. He's a big God, but we're like little gods. And we are to have a God kind of faith. We're supposed to operate under the power of the law of faith, like God himself allegedly does. So they think that God is subject to laws, and that he operates through laws that we now can discover. This is all very occult stuff. I realize Word of Faith people, they talk about Jesus, and they talk about God, and they talk about the Bible. But they abuse the Bible, and they have turned the gospel on its head, and made Christianity is about me and what I want and what I can manipulate to get. That's the opposite of the surrender. Jesus said, if anyone come after me, let him deny himself, take up a cross, and follow me. Anyone who does that will not be in the least bit drawn to the Word of Faith teaching. We're going to take a break here, but we have more to come. We have another half hour ahead. Don't go away. At this point, I just want to let you know the Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to us. The address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website has lots of resources, all of them free, but you can donate there if you wish. It's thenarrowpath.com. Please stay tuned. We'll be right back.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com, where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour. We're taking your phone calls, as we did in the first half hour. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or the Christian life, you can call. We'll talk about it. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to discuss that, well, you can call. We'll talk about that, too. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I wanted to make this announcement again, as I did in the last half hour, that I will be speaking in Temecula a couple of places tomorrow night and Sunday morning in the area. If you're in the area and are interested in those things, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Under the announcements tab, you'll find that information. Also, next weekend, not this weekend, the next weekend after, I'll be speaking in the Sacramento area. I'll be speaking in Rocklin, I'll be speaking in Granite Bay, and then I'm also going to speak, not in the Sacramento area, but in Santa Cruz on Monday night. And so if you're interested in those gatherings, you can read about those at the website also, thenarrowpath.com, under the announcement tab, whether this weekend in Southern California or next weekend in the Sacramento and Santa Cruz area. All right, let's go back to the phones and talk to Noe from Los Angeles, California. Hi, Noe. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello. This first-time caller, I thank you for calling.
Well, thank you for calling.
I want to know if, what is your perspective on Seventh-day Adventists?
My perspective on Seventh-day Adventists is that many of the Seventh-day Adventists that I have met are, in my opinion, good Christian people. They love the Lord, and they're seeking to please the Lord. Now, there's different kinds of people you meet in churches, and some of the Seventh-day Adventist people I've met are more like cult followers. I'm not saying that Seventh-day Adventism is necessarily a cult, or that people in it are necessarily cult followers. I'm saying some are, because they allow Ellen G. White and her teachings to dominate their thinking, and they will not be corrected from Scripture. Now, this is what a cult is. A cult is a group that says they follow the scripture, but it's going to be somebody else other than the scripture that they really listen to. If they're Mormons, it'll be Joseph Smith. If it's Jehovah's Witnesses, it's going to be the Watchtower Society. If it's Seventh-day Adventists, they might be following Ellen G. White. If it's Christian Science, they might be following Mary Baker Eddy. These are, you know, with her key to, you know, science and scripture. A cult is a group that has somebody who tells everybody how to understand the Bible, and they do. They dutifully go right along in lockstep with that person. Now, as I said, not all Seventh-day Adventists have that cult-like loyalty to Ellen G. White, but some of them do. And I think this is not good. I think that when you let anyone do your thinking for you, then you, of course, by stages, you forget how to think. And I think if you sacrifice your thinking abilities to anybody, then you're making a very costly sacrifice. Now, I don't agree with Seventh-day Adventists on a number of things. I don't agree with the doctrine of investigative judgment. Of course, no one would unless they followed Ellen G. White, because there's nothing in the Bible about the doctrine of investigative judgment. Only Ellen G. White came up with that. So there's a good example. If you believe in investigative judgment, then you might be a cult follower because you won't find it in the Bible, but you'll believe it anyway because your leader says you're supposed to. I don't believe that the Sabbath is to be necessarily observed in the New Covenant. I believe that the New Covenant doesn't include the Sabbath. There's no mention of it in the New Covenant. And that the New the Sabbath is like any other holy days of the Israeli Torah. It's like the new moons and the Sabbaths, the new moons and the festivals. They all were a shadow, but the fullness of it is in Christ. And so I disagree on that. There are other things I would disagree with them about, but those are a couple things of importance. The main thing I disagree about is the cult-like loyalty to Ellen G. White for those who have it. I think anyone who lets any person, and that would include anyone who lets me think for them, God forbid that people would allow me to think for them. You've got a brain in your head. You think for yourself. I'll be glad to answer questions, but no one's obligated to agree with my answers. But when someone says, you know, this woman, she's our prophet, she's right, whatever she says, I'm going to go with her. Some outsider outside our group thinks differently. I'm not even going to listen to them. I'm just going to go with what she says. That's a cult follower attitude. And not every Seventh-day Adventist has that attitude, but an awful lot of them do, I discovered. I discovered that when I actually debated Doug Batchelor. Doug Batchelor himself seemed like a very gracious man, and I have no questions in my mind about his salvation. Though after I debated him, I got emails from Seventh-day Adventists all over the world who had watched the debate, and some of them didn't have, I mean, they were total strangers to the Spirit of Christ. They were just, you know, advocates for their group and the doctrines of their group. So, I mean, that's what I have sometimes found. But I, you know, I've found people like that in Baptist churches from time to time, too. So it's not just the Seventh-day Adventists. It's anyone who has that attitude toward their leader and toward the doctrines of their group. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to John from Portland, Oregon. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Yeah, hi. You know, on the Seventh-day Adventist thing, they also believe that the millennium is going to be in heaven rather than on earth.
Yeah, their view of the millennium is very strange, yeah.
Yeah, and also in the Great Controversy, the last few chapters, they will go to Revelation chapter 20, and they will go all the way up to verse 6. So they won't make commentary on 7, 8, 9, because 8 and 9, it says earth, these things are on earth. And so they skip that. And, of course, you know, a text out of context is a pretext. But that's
they believe that the only person on earth during the millennium is the devil.
Yeah.
They believe, yeah, that's a very, I mean, that's again, Ellen G. White, you know, that's coming out of some other portal of her body than her brain. And that's not a biblical doctrine. No one would believe it unless they're like a slavish cult follower of Ellen G. White. But you have a question about something else? You have another subject?
Yeah, I did have another question, but on that point, another Seventh-day Adventist came to me. When I brought that up to a group, at a Bible study. The others left, and then this other Seventh-day Adventist came up to me and said Ellen G. White wasn't the one who actually did that in the great controversy, that the brothers changed all of her stuff. But I don't even know if that's true.
She plagiarized. She plagiarized about half of her material. There was a big split in the Seventh-day Adventist Church back in the early 80s because in their Bible colleges and in their churches, many of the leaders discovered that much of what she had written, which they had thought of her as a prophetess writing this stuff, she had been plagiarizing it verbatim out of other books. And so they lost a lot of their more intellectual leaders because of this dishonesty on her part. And and others just stuck with it. Anyway, what's your question on another subject? Let's go elsewhere.
Yeah, I was reading your archives on Daniel 11 and 12, and it's interesting. So where does Matthew 24:15 refer to in Daniel? Where do you think
I think Matthew 24:15 that says, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, or in the holy place, you who are in Judea flee. The abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel is first mentioned in, of course, Daniel 9 in connection with the 70 weeks. There's also an abomination of desolation mentioned in chapter 11, which is, I think most scholars would agree, is Antiochus Epiphanes sacrificing a pig in the temple in about 168 B.C. Then there's also mention of the abomination of desolation in chapter 12. It's not clear which of the two it's referring to, because the one in chapter 9 is an abomination of desolation that takes place after the Messiah has been cut off or killed. So you've got an abomination of desolation in Daniel 11, which occurred in 168 B.C., and it's Antiochus Epiphanes' desecration of the temple. And then there's another abomination of desolation spoken of in Daniel 9 in connection with the 70th week, when the Messiah is cut off and so forth. And Jesus is obviously not talking about the one in chapter 11, because that happened before he was born on earth. But he's telling his disciples, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, he must certainly be talking about the one mentioned in chapter 9, which happens after the crucifixion of the Messiah.
Well, I believe that, I was living in Israel, and I kept reading, Matthew 24:15, and I look at the, I look at like Daniel 11:31, and the others, 9:27, and somehow I knew something wasn't quite right, so I kept praying about it, because it says, whosoever readeth, let him understand. And so then I was reading in Daniel one day during my devotional time, and suddenly I had an epiphany, and the Holy Spirit revealed to me where and where it was. And when I try to share it with people, they would just trample it underfoot and turn and rend me. So I begin to realize that I could tell people, but I couldn't convince them because it's so obscure.
Okay, you've got 60 seconds. Got 60 seconds. You want to lay it out for us?
Well, I've resolved never to say because...
Then why did you call me about it?
I wanted to know... I'm telling you this, that if the Holy Spirit reveals it to you, it's like a cornerstone, it's like a key to understanding Daniel, and it'll show to you, it'll convince you that much of what people think has already been fulfilled has not been fulfilled.
Okay, John, what I wanted to say is you don't have much time because we have a lot of people waiting and we only have a few minutes. I asked you what your point was, and you said you don't tell it to people. So I asked, why did you call me if you don't want to tell it to us? If it's a cornerstone to understanding Daniel, why don't you want to tell me what it is? Are you there?
Yeah.
So you're not going to answer me? Okay, got 10 seconds left of that minute.
You want me to tell you? Well, I told you. I could tell you, but I can't convince you. And so I don't believe it's right. I'd be doing a disservice. And so I don't. I use Socratic method.
Okay, we don't have time for the Socratic method here because that involves a lot of leading questions. And I've got a lot of calls waiting, and you've already been on longer than than I told you I was going to let you be on.
Okay,
you,
well, another
time. You used up a lot of your time talking about Seventh-day Adventists, and I'm sorry that you did that because I would have liked to hear more about the Daniel thing. Maybe you can call next week earlier and get right to the subject, and we can hear what you have to say about that because I wouldn't mind hearing. Let's talk to Francesca from Elk Grove, California. Francesca, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, I just have a quick question, and then I'll take it off the air.
Okay.
I was talking to a friend the other day, and she had mentioned she doesn't eat pork because she's biblically learned that she's not supposed to. And, I mean, Paul has clearly said that, you know, that doesn't apply. I mean, food sacrifice idols, and it's not a problem. It's a problem for that person. And also, when Peter had the dream of the sheet being pulled down. So my question was, where are people, I don't know if there's a new movement or something going on. I know that her husband was the one that is getting into following a lot of the Old Testament stuff. Where are they getting this from to say that can't eat certain things? And I'll take the question off the air. Thank you.
All right. Thank you, Francesca. Well, there are a number of groups that to say that they feel that convicted to keep the dietary laws of Israel. One of those groups is the Seventh-day Adventist, whom we've been mentioning, but there's lots of others, too, who simply refer to themselves as Hebrew roots or Jewish roots or Torah observant. And this is a big movement that has lots of different branches. It's not like some organization somewhere that started a big cult. It's just a bunch of people mistaken on the same point and going different directions with it. So the big mistake that all these groups are making is that the Torah or the law of the Old Covenant is binding on those who live today. And the Bible makes very clear there's a new covenant, and it actually says where there's a new covenant, the Old Covenant is obsolete. It says that in Hebrews 8:13. So in the new covenant, there are no restrictions on what kind of food you eat. In the Old Covenant, sure, there's plenty of them. Lots of things in the Old Covenant that we don't follow, like we don't offer animal sacrifices, we don't stone our children if they curse us. There's lots of things the Bible in the Torah said to do that we do not feel are the Christian things to do. And that's because we have the teaching of Christ, we have the New Covenant, and the New Covenant clearly preempts the old one. Now, as far as the idea that we should still eat the foods that were considered only the foods that were considered clean, she didn't get that from studying the New Testament. She got that from reading the Old Testament. Sure, the Old Testament commands the Jews, all of whom lived under the Old Covenant, to follow the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant included restrictions on what foods you could eat. And so if you're living under the Old Covenant, you better be restricted in those foods. Of course, no one should be living under the Old Covenant today, because Christ made a new covenant. And anyone who goes with the Old Covenant instead of the new is simply not a Christian. Paul said that. Paul said, listen, you who want to keep the law, you guess what? He says you've been estranged from Christ. You are fallen from grace, and Christ will profit you nothing. Paul said all three of those things in Galatians. If you want to go by the law instead of by Christ, well, you can't have both. You can't have Christ be your Lord and Moses' laws be your guide for life, because if you're going to follow Moses, you can't follow Christ, because Christ gives different instructions. You got to make a choice between the two. You choose Christ, then you're a Christian. You choose Moses and his laws for this time, then you're rejecting Christ in his final authority on these matters. And Paul says you've fallen from grace and you're estranged from Christ. Now, if your friend wants to be that, that's up to her. But as far as what the Bible says, Jesus said it's not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him, it's what comes out. And it says in Mark chapter 7, verse 19, thus he declared all foods clean. So Jesus declared all foods are clean. You want to follow Moses or Jesus on this? Moses said not all foods are clean. Jesus said all foods are clean. So you got a choice between Jesus and Moses. And Paul, by the way, is on Jesus' side. In Romans 14:14, Paul said, I know, and I am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. He's talking about foods in this context. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Now, Paul says, I am convinced by the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean. Where did he get that from Jesus? Well, from Mark chapter 7, verse 19, Jesus declared all foods clean. Paul says, oh, Jesus has convinced me. All foods are clean. There's nothing unclean of itself. And then Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, we don't want to follow doctrines of demons, but he tells us what they are. These people speak lies in their hypocrisy. They have their own conscience seared by a hot iron. They forbid to marry, and they command to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For Paul says, every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Now, Paul said, every creature that God made is good and can be eaten if you receive it with thanksgiving and prayer. But he said, there will be people who teach otherwise, and they'll forbid you to eat certain foods. And he says, those are doctrines from demons. So, I mean, these people who want to go into the Hebrew roots, what that really means is we want to go back and follow the old covenant law. Well, that's up to you. It's a different religion. You might, you know, it's not any better than if you went and became a Muslim or a Buddhist. Frankly, the Old Testament Judaism is sub-Christian. It was prior to Christ. It was temporary. And it's been basically superseded by the authority of Christ himself. Now, you know, you can become Jewish in your religion. And by the way, some people who've gone to the Hebrew Roots movement actually have become converted to Judaism. In other words, they've left the Christian faith. And that's what Paul said you're doing anyway. If you're going to go that direction, you're going to fall from grace and you're going to be estranged from Christ. Now, I could mince words a little more than this, but frankly, Paul doesn't. Why should I be more tiptoey about this than Paul himself is? You've got a choice. You can follow Jesus Christ, or you can follow another religion, or none at all. If you follow the Torah, and you consider that's what you're required to do, that's what dictates your behavior to you, then you've got a law instead of a Lord. Christians have a Lord, and we're not under the law, we're under the Lord. So you can follow Jesus, or you can follow laws. But if you follow laws, you've got a religion, and all religion is in competition with Jesus. So that would be my summary of that whole idea there. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Daniel from Greenwood Village, Colorado. Daniel, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for... Oh, my. I'm afraid I dropped you by accident. I thought I was hitting the button to activate you. Please call back. Please call back. And I want to talk to you because we don't have but a few minutes if you call right back. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Okay, I think Daniel's back now when they activate his – oh, there we go. We'll get it. Daniel, are you from Colorado?
Yes, sir. Can you hear me?
Yes, I'm sorry. I accidentally hung up on you. I didn't want to. Go ahead.
That's all right. Thank you very much, Steve. Appreciate your teaching and your program very much.
Sure.
And I also wanted to say thank you to fellow brothers and sisters that call in. It's really thought-provoking. So, but my question for you today has to do with Luke, chapter 14, 25 through 27. If I could read real quick, it says in my NRSV, it says, "And now large crowds were traveling with him." Excuse me. "And he turned and said to them, 'Whoever comes with me and does not hate their father, mother, wife, child, brothers and sisters, yes, even life itself, cannot be my disciple.' But my question is with this: whoever does not carry the cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." So my question is Jesus here foreshadowing his own crucifixion, or was this more of an expression of his time? And if you don't mind, I'll take the answer off the air.
Okay. Thanks for your call. So when Jesus said, "Whoever does not carry his cross cannot be my disciple," was he alluding to his own crucifixion? I mean, mentioning a cross, certainly if you mention a cross to any Christian today, the first thing you think of is Jesus died on a cross. But of course, we know that from history. The disciples didn't quite grasp at that point that Jesus was going to die on a cross. Now, he told them three times that he was going to be crucified and rise again. But they didn't get it. It just kind of went out like water off a duck's back, off their brains, and they didn't get that picture. And I don't know that I'm not sure that he was in this case alluding to his own cross when he said, "If you want to follow me, you've got to take up your cross." Of course, in retrospect, we realize, well, Jesus carried a cross, and to follow him, we should carry a cross. But they weren't thinking at this point of Jesus carrying a cross, obviously. They didn't. That was not in their thinking. So what were they thinking? They were thinking about other people they'd seen carry crosses. Carrying a cross was not uncommon. The Romans killed a lot of people on crosses, and they often made people bear their own cross to the place of crucifixion. A person might not agree to carry his cross, and it'd be hard to make him do so because he's already going to die a horrible death if he just says, I'm not going to carry this thing, you carry it. What could they do? Whip him? Kill him? Well, he's already facing that. So, I mean, a very stubborn person could say, I'm not going to carry it. You can crucify me against my will, but you can't make me carry it against my will. But a man who did carry his cross, and they usually would, to the place of crucifixion, had already accepted the decree against him. He didn't necessarily have to think it was a fair one, but he accepted the fact that he's condemned. He accepted the fact that he's dying. He accepted the fact that he's not going to be popular. He has no excuses, no expectations, no dreams, no agendas. He's on his way, and willingly, apparently, by this point, on his way to his death. Now, how would that be understood when Jesus says, you need to take up your cross? I think what it means is you need to be prepared to die to your own dreams, to die to your own self, die to your own popularity, die to your own plans of any kind that you are. The first line was you have to deny yourself, not the one you read, but over in Matthew 16:24, he said the same thing. If anyone come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross, the same thing that's said here. So you deny yourself. You no longer are going to make the decisions about your life. You no longer are going to be the one who dictates what the goals are or the dreams or the pattern of life. It's all going to have to come from elsewhere because you've denied your own authority over your own life. And you're like a person who's been condemned, and you've accepted that. And you're like the man who's only steps away from his own crucifixion. He doesn't have any intentions of, seeking his own comfort, seeking his own pleasure, seeking his own goals. He's done. And, you know, the idea is that when you come to Christ, you actually die to your old life, your old plans. You put those aside, and you now have a new master. You do die to yourself, but then we're resurrected, as it were. We die with Christ, but we're also resurrected with Christ into a newness of life, as Paul says in Romans 6, in the verses 3 and through 5, and Colossians 2:12, we're resurrected into a new life. We die to the old one. But what does that mean? It means that all the things we had in mind for ourselves, they're on the altar now. They're all, you know, laid aside. We're starting all over. We're being born again with a new life, a new plan. And that's not our plan. It's God's plan. And it's his will, not ours. That's what, if you don't take those steps, you haven't taken a step to become a Christian. You haven't become converted. That's what conversion is. Conversion means change. And what changes is just that. Who's running your life now? You or God? Whose plans and whose will is going to be yours? Well, God's. You've died to the past. You've accepted that. You've accepted that your old life was condemned as a selfish, sinful thing. And that came to an end is just fine with you because you now have a new life in Christ, but Christ is all in that life. I'm almost out of time, and I would love to take the call from Joe in Los Angeles, but I think it would be too short. Well, it would definitely, because the music has started. Joe, my apologies. I'd love to take your call. If you can, please call again, maybe next week. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We have meetings in Temecula area this weekend, Saturday night and Sunday morning. If you're interested, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under the announcements. Love to see you this weekend. The Narrow Path is listener supported. We pay a lot of money to radio stations to carry the program. And we don't have any advertisers or sponsors. It's just listeners keep it on the air. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do that from our website where everything is free at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.